It is very good to see that everyone survived the Thanksgiving weekend and Black Friday. Oh, man. It seems to be the thing to do right now to, you know, kind of be bad or talk bad about Black Friday, you know, because it's something ironic about getting together on Thanksgiving on a Thursday to give thanks for all that you have, and then the next day going out and trampling your neighbors to get that new big screen TV, right? But I am not anti-Black Friday. I'm just against trampling people, okay? Call me a hippie if you want. I have problems with trampling one another. But we need to get right into our message today, because today is the, I guess you probably figured it out, the first day of Advent, and we have a lot going on. And for those of you that aren't familiar with Advent, Advent is the four Sundays leading up to the birth of Christ, the four Sundays leading up to Christmas. So you will see as the weeks go by, we will continue to light more and more candles, making the appearance of more and more light. And it fits well with our theme for Advent this year as we move from darkness to light. The light has come in the form of Jesus, and that is what we celebrate this time of year. So I want to jump right into our story for today. We don't have time for a joke because we have so much going on. I want to jump into our story from Isaiah. And Isaiah is just a very interesting passage of Scripture. An entire prophet writing his thoughts, his words, and what we'll see today to be his vision. Have you noticed that? If you look at our Scripture for today, chapter 2, verse 1, it does not open by saying, "This is the word that was given to Isaiah." It doesn't say, "This is the idea that popped into Isaiah's mind." What does it say? "This is the vision. This is his sight. This is the thing that he saw. It appeared to him." Now, this is not the first vision that Isaiah was given. You know, here we are only in chapter 2, verse 1, and this isn't the first vision that he was given. Go back to chapter 1, and he was given a vision there as well. Now, I think that visions and pictures, these are very important things, very powerful things. Does anybody have any pictures in your house? What do you have on their walls? What pictures? Call it out. What's on your walls? Family pictures. You know, I've got a picture of my mother on my refrigerator, which reminds me every time I go to get a snack. Kevin, eat your vegetables. Anybody else? What do you have, Norman?
I have a picture of Jesus laughing.
Jesus laughing, because you want to remember what? That Jesus is our friend, Jesus is our companion, and Jesus has a good sense of humor. That whole thing about a camel going through the eye of a needle, that's funny stuff. Anybody else? What pictures do you have? Ah, Jesus on the road to Emmaus. That could be very symbolic. May he continue to reveal himself to us as we walk this journey. Any, I don't know, landscapes, barns, rustic scenery. A Haitian landscape. Oh, right. Reminding you and your family of your grandchildren, you know, where they come from and their history. I have some pictures of like barns and things like that in my house. It kind of calls us back to this quieter, slower pace of life. Pictures, visions, these things are powerful. They say a picture is worth a thousand words. So here already in chapter 2 of Isaiah, we've got 2,000 words, people. He has two visions already. So it's a powerful thing to have a vision, to see this picture. But this first vision that Isaiah gets is not a vision of remembrance. It's not a vision of pleasure. It's something that calls him to remember the way the world is at the time. It's a vision of despair, a vision of trouble. And it's just like if you were to turn on your television or flip up your smartphone or look at your laptop computer, bring up a website, you're going to see all sorts of visions and pictures of despair in our world today. If you look in our bulletin, you'll see things like prayers for the people of the Philippines. And this is a picture after the typhoon hit. You see the way it wrecked all these homes and brought despair to all these people. This is the kind of thing that Isaiah sees in his first vision. There's a vision of hunger, of poverty, of people starving. There's not enough to go around when some people don't share the things they have. And on our televisions and computers, we see visions and images of sick children. Children for whom there is no medicine, and children that are not able to acquire the medicine that's out there that they need. Now, just looking at these pictures, I can see in your faces, we were having fun talking about Jesus smiling, walking on the road to Emmaus, all the things that we have hanging in our house. But we see the power that a picture has to change us, to change our moods, to change our attitudes. And as I was looking for pictures of these three things, of a natural disaster, of poverty, of a sick child, these are far from the worst pictures that I saw on the internet. But I'd realized I couldn't just display certain pictures because they're so powerful. And we're trying to be at least somewhat cheerful. Here we're working towards Christmas. There were many pictures of children where you could count their ribs. Pictures of children with no hair in the hospital bed receiving chemotherapy. These pictures are powerful, and at times they are painful. So too often, what do? We turn off our computers. We shut down the television. We close our laptops. And soon these visions fade from our minds. We make them go away by ignoring them. But they don't really go away, do they? This vision that Isaiah saw, this was not some abstract biblical concept that he saw in this vision. This was his reality. Poverty, natural disaster, famine, sickness. And he couldn't just make it go away by ignoring it. And neither can we. But thankfully, Isaiah's vision doesn't stop there. He's given a second vision. We come to chapter 2 of Isaiah. And we find we move from this vision of despair to a vision of hope. This vision is not simply disappearing out of Isaiah's mind, but it's being replaced by something to work towards, something to look forward to. And we see in Isaiah chapter 2, there's a story about the temple, and it's up on the mountaintop. And it says that the nations are coming to this temple, the peoples are coming to this temple to worship God. Now, the thing that you may not notice if you don't, nerd out like I do and read it in the Hebrew, the thing you might miss is that the word that's there that says peoples and nations, this is the word goyim. This is the word for Gentile. These are people that are not from Jewish or Israelite background. People not of Israelite background going into the temple. Do you realize how crazy that was? How radical of an idea it was? Non-Israelites were not allowed to go into the temple. At best, the Israelites could go to non-Israelites could go to the temple, but they had to wait outside. They stayed in the courtyards and worshiped God if they felt like doing so. But this vision that Isaiah has given is a call to all peoples, all nations. It's saying that one day this temple will be thrown open and all people can come to worship God. No longer will Yahweh be the privatized God of Israel, but He will be available to all people. Now, I don't know everybody here's background, but for me, as a person of Swiss-German background, that's good news. The walls have been torn down, the curtain has been torn, and now I can come to the Lord. Now, many people will look at today's scripture, including the passages like in verse 3, which says, many peoples, again, that is goyim, the Gentiles, will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways so that we may walk in His paths. People see this and they say, well, this is eschatological, right? Who among us did not think that? This is eschatological. This is a reference to the end times. This is when Jesus comes back again. Remember that word. It's a good one to drop whenever you're having a conversation around the water cooler at work. Now, what do you think? Do you consider Isaiah chapter 2 eschatological or not? Many people say this is eschatological. This is when Jesus comes back to establish His kingdom here forever and ever. Amen. But I'm not one of those people. Because I don't think that Isaiah's vision in chapter 2 is of the second coming of Jesus. I believe this began at Jesus' first coming. In Luke, we find the story about the Pharisees coming to Jesus. And remember, Jesus was just this random peasant guy, in their eyes anyways. Just this random peasant guy. He was born in a stable to two unmarried people. One of them, Mary, was probably a teenager, his mother. They didn't have much going on for them. They were poor. Jesus' father probably passed away at a young age, so they didn't have money. They didn't have things to show off. They were just your random poor folks from a poor neighborhood. And Jesus comes on the scene and he begins teaching about this kingdom of God that one day will come, right? And the Pharisees and the scribes, they get excited about this. They say, Jesus, tell us when this kingdom's going to come. Show us a sign that it's going to happen sometime soon, because they're expecting that there's going to be an army marching down the road to take the kingdom back from the Romans. And Jesus says to them, you're thinking about it wrong. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is among you. Some translations say the kingdom of God is within you. This movement, this new messianic community, isn't something that will only be established one day in the future. Jesus has already inaugurated it. When he came to this earth, when God came to this earth as that poor peasant boy born in Bethlehem, he began this kingdom movement. And we are a part of that kingdom movement here today. We bear witness to that kingdom through our life, through our words, and through our deeds. This vision that Isaiah had, it wasn't just eschatological. The Gentiles began coming to worship Israel's God when Jesus died on the cross and that curtain was torn. Now, Isaiah's vision, it gets pretty poetic. I mean, it's great prose. If you read through it, it's wonderful to read it. It rolls off your tongue. And there's this one passage in verse 4 in Isaiah chapter 2 where we read this. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. You know the song, right? You want to sing it? Ain't gonna study war no more. Ain't gonna study war no more. I don't sing. Ain't gonna study war no more. We sing that, right? That's a fun song. But you know what? This vision that Isaiah is given has better grammar than that. But there's more to it than not studying war anymore. I know some of you are Civil War historians. Everybody, right? Gary, you enjoy studying the Civil War. This isn't saying that now that Jesus has come and started this kingdom movement, that you can't study war no more, that you're not allowed to read those Civil War books anymore. What he's saying here is that they will no longer train for war. Train for war. Now think about it like this. If the President of the United States on Monday declared war on Canada over the tariff on maple syrup, and this is real stuff, people. Read your newspapers. This is me coming up with something on the spot. If the President of the United States on Monday declares war against Canada over the tariff on maple syrup, you know, he doesn't then go out and say, well, Chief of Staff, Vice President, and I know you guys really don't do anything, so why don't you go out and find us an army? Go to the doors and knock on the doors and gather some men together, and let's start practicing for war. Because we're going to go to war this afternoon, right? Is that the way it works? No, right. That would not go well. Even though I don't know how strong Canada's army is, we would probably lose that war over the maple syrup tariff. No, an army practices, even in times of peace. They train. They work on their marksmanship. They work on their tactics. They work on their physical shape. You know, they're in peak physical condition. These guys go out and they run so they can do battle for long periods of time. They train for war even when there is no war going on. The best defense at times is to have a strong offense. Now this vision that Isaiah is given, he's saying people will no longer train for war. So that doesn't mean that there's just a time of peace. It's not just that there's a time where there is no war. He's saying there will be no more need for war. This is God's shalom. This is when all things are good. When man and woman, brother and sister, people across what we have made into national boundaries can get along together. when they can come together and shake hands to celebrate something bigger than themselves, there will be no need to study or train for war. And they're given a sign of that no more need for war. This is a cessation of a need for war. And we'll come to that in just a second. All right, so yesterday was Saturday. I have no idea what day it is. I'm glad, glad you all came here today on a Saturday. I don't know what you're doing. But on Friday, we actually celebrated Thanksgiving in my household. Anybody else celebrate Thanksgiving this week? No, you didn't. It was last week, huh? We celebrated it on Friday. We celebrated Thanksgiving. So this time of year, I tend to do things that I don't do very often. Like, I spent some time this past week searching through my basement for things that I regularly don't use. For instance, we have this electric knife that was probably given to us by somebody for a wedding gift. We use it very infrequently because we don't have much that we need an electric knife for. But we hosted Thanksgiving this year, and we had both turkey and ham, and we needed our electric knife. So I went down through the basement, and I started digging through boxes, and I found things like the electric knife. I found the extra table that you only get out once a year. We have some extra chairs down there as well. Brought them up, dusted them off, set them all up. We had a wonderful time. But as I was looking for this thing, these things that we use so infrequently, I didn't think to myself, well, you know what, this knife, I only use it once a year. I'm going to get rid of it, right? No, you keep it around because you're probably going to use it again the next year. And I also brought up things like our Christmas tree stand. I don't use that from January 1st until December 1st. You know, there's only 30 days or so that I actually use it. I'm not going to throw it out, right? There's still a use for it again next year. But as I was digging, I also came across something that I hadn't used in about 4 years. And that's probably something many of us would start thinking about getting rid of, right? You haven't used it in 4 years? Get rid of it. I wish some people in my family knew that rule. But the thing that I found that made me think a little bit was my old baseball glove. You see, when Paxton was born, about, it'll be 4 years in January, when my son was born 4 years ago, I kind of set aside my ball and glove. I haven't used them since he came into the world. I just don't have the free time to do that. So, you know, if I haven't used it in 4 years, you think I should throw away my baseball glove and my bat and ball, right? No? No, of course not. In a couple of years, my son's probably going to want to play ball with daddy if I can still bend down and reach to the ground and get my arm. I don't know. He'll want to play catch with dad. But this past summer, we had a chance to get rid of some junk that had been lying around our house for several years. I rented a dumpster, and we got rid of mostly what was construction trash. Old 2x4s, broken down beams, and old wallpaper, stuff like that was hauled just kind of out and thrown into this dumpster. This was stuff I knew I was never going to use again. So you don't keep that stuff around your house. You get rid of it. And the point that I'm trying to make is, if there's a chance you're going to use something again, you don't get rid of it, right? Unless you are extremely, I don't know what the word is, anti-clutter, opposite of me, you'd get rid of it only if you know you will never use it again. If there's any chance that you're going to use it, you keep it around. At least I do, because I'm extremely cheap, quite frugal. I'm a good steward, I mean. So we look at this passage of Scripture. And what are these people doing? These swords, these spears, they're taking them from items of destruction and transforming them into items used for creation. What was once used to destroy is now used to create. What once was used to enforce fear and scare people and to kill people is now being used to grow crops and grains and fruits. They wouldn't have destroyed these swords and these pruning and these arrows if they thought there was going to be a chance that God wasn't real, that Jesus wasn't going to establish His kingdom here forever and ever. Amen. But they beat them into plowshares and pruning hooks because they knew that God would reign forever and ever on this earth. Now, about a year ago, I came across these guys that do something that many of us probably have never done before. They are blacksmiths. They beat metal into usable things. And this organization is called Raw Tools, R-A-W Tools. And they make things like pitchforks and shovels. And they have this interesting setup that they take from one place to another. They have a portable forge. I mean, who doesn't, right? A portable forge that they can go and they take it to like fairs and shows. And they fire it up. And they put pieces of metal in there. And they pull them out, and they have these anvils that they take around with them. And you can just hear them banging on it. Bang, bang, bang. Making something out of it. Something usable. And they specialize in pitchforks and shovels. And I know that you could go to a large department store like Lowe's or Home Depot, and you could probably buy a shovel really cheap and take it home, and it'd be very useful. They don't do this because it's a cheap way to make things, but they do it as a way of demonstrating something. But they're not just demonstrating how to make something out of metal. The thing that they use to make these pitchforks and these shovels are old AK-47s. They take assault rifles and make them into pitchforks. They take killing weapons and make them into something that can be used to grow something, to produce something new. I believe that these individuals, they're trying to catch that vision that Isaiah had. That we will lay down these weapons of destruction and begin to make things that will help produce for our brothers and sisters. We are called as followers of Jesus Christ to live out this vision that I don't believe is simply eschatological. It's not just something for one day when Jesus comes back. But we begin practicing peace today. This vision that Isaiah had is meant for now. So we come back to this image that Isaiah first had, image of destruction, image of poverty, image of sickness. And that image is replaced by tools, tools of creation, tools that will help feed a nation, tools that we can use to work together to make this world into the world that God intended it to be. I know it's kind of hard to see there. These are assault rifles turned into farming tools. Now, each Sunday during Advent, we're going to have an opportunity to respond to today's sermon. And Nelson, if you would run after the item I asked you to get. Today we are going to practice something that's found in the Old Testament. And you are not required to come forward to do this. Susan's going to lead us in some music while we do this practice. But in the Old Testament, we find what's called a mikvah. Everybody say mikvah. A mikvah is a ceremonial cleaning. Mikvah. You'll hear about the Jews talking about washing and cleansing before they enter into the temple. You know when they wash their hands before they go into worship? You know, it's not really to get themselves actually clean. The water that they had there probably wasn't what we would consider clean today. Our hand sanitizer probably gets people cleaner today than the water they would have had. But it was symbolic. It was an act of washing. Before somebody entered into the worshiping temple, they washed. If somebody had committed a sin before they entered into the group that was worshiping, they washed. If there was some sort of impurity issue before they entered into worship, they washed. And if a newcomer, a person that was not a part of the tradition, was coming in to worship, first they had to go through the mikvah. They had to wash. In the New Testament, Jesus takes this practice and he adopts it a bit and changes it into the practice of foot washing. So the mikvah becomes not only a ceremonial cleansing, but an act of service. So I want to invite you all to feel free to come forward if you wish to practice a ceremonial cleansing. Feel free to put your hands in the water, which is still nice and warm. Well done, Nelson. Feel free to put your hands in the water. Experience a ceremonial cleansing. If you wish to come forward in pairs to wash one another's hands, to experience this discipleship, this service of one another, feel free to do so. If you just want to sit back in your seats and sing some songs with Susan, to praise God in that way, feel free to do that as well. But as I said, each week there will be a chance to physically act out our call to follow Jesus.